If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to John chapter 2. We'll start reading there down at verse 13 in just a little bit as we get into our study. John chapter 2. We're going to notice several passages in the book of John, so it'll be good to be open there in our Bibles. We're going to talk today about the old rugged cross. We sing that song from time to time, and I assume we think about the words when we sing it. We're supposed to. But if we ever thought about what's so rugged about that cross, we think about the wood being rugged and the discomfort that would be involved in that. But the Bible shows us several things that make the cross of Christ a rugged cross. And I wanted us to think about three of them for our time together this morning. The old rugged cross. You know, when you think about the cross, you think about an instrument of execution. In our world today, we have become so soft, I guess. Maybe civilized is another word for it. But even executions of murderers, those who deserve the death penalty, we're so squeamish about it, you know, that it has to be a lethal injection where, you know, it's very sanitized and no hangings, no firing squads, and none of those things anymore. That's cruel and unusual punishment, we say. But that's the very opposite of what the cross was. There was nothing kind about it. There was no glory ever to be found in a crucifixion until Jesus. People who suffered death by crucifixion were criminals who had done terrible things that made them worthy of death, and a death that was so horrifying that it caused the person who suffered it to be looked down upon as the worst of the worst. You didn't get much worse than being sentenced to death by crucifixion. Nobody in the first century or in the years before when crucifixion was a means of punishment and execution, nobody wore crosses around their neck. Nobody would make shirts with an emblem of a cross upon it because you wanted nothing to do with that, to be as far away from it as possible. Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Jesus did something at the cross that changed man's perception of it forever. Now we can find glory in the cross. We would never think about wearing an electric chair around our neck or a t-shirt with a hangman's noose on it to celebrate, you know, execution of criminals, because there's shame in that. But the cross has a glory to it now because of Jesus. And so that old rugged cross becomes something beautiful in our mind's eye when we understand what took place at Calvary. So as we think about the old rugged cross, I want us to think first of all about the rugged Savior of the cross. Jesus was not, as he is often pictured in paintings and even in representations on television or movies and stories, he was not effeminate. He was not a wimp. He was not a sissy, whatever you want to think of. Jesus was a man among men. The Bible describes him for us in several different ways. We learn from his birth that he did not live a life of luxury. Luke 2 in verse number 7, when Jesus was born, the Bible says that Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid them in a manger, which of course was a feeding trough because there was no room for them in the inn. From the very beginning, Jesus is going to have a tough life, difficult situation that he's in, difficult surroundings and settings that he's going to have to endure. In verse 24 of Luke chapter 2, the Bible says to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, the law of Moses said that when a woman gave birth to her first child, whether it was a male or female, they were to bring a lamb for an offering and a turtle dove. But Mary and Joseph didn't bring a lamb to offer for Jesus. They brought two turtle doves because the book of Leviticus gave an exception. If you were unable to bring a lamb, if you were too poor to afford a lamb, you could bring two turtle doves. And that's what they brought. And that tells us they didn't have money, not even enough to afford a lamb to offer as a sacrifice at the birth of their son. So Jesus was born into a world where he would face great difficulty from his birth and all throughout his life. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 59 reminds us, Jesus says that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. As he lived his life and went through his public preaching and teaching, he didn't have his own home, his own house. He was a man who was struggling through this life, if you will. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 reminds us that though he were rich, he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Jesus had all the riches of heaven, and he left it to come to this earth, not to live as a king, not to live in luxury and ease, but to suffer, and to suffer the difficult things of this life. And it made him a strong man. He was a hard worker. Mark 6 and verse 3 calls him the carpenter. Matthew's account calls him the carpenter's son, and he was both. His father was a carpenter, and he brought up his son in the work of carpentry. Now, we think of carpentry as, you know, building a table or a chair or something like that, and there's work in that. If you've ever done woodwork, you know there's a lot of effort and work put into it. But the word for carpenter here is more than just, you know, building things out of wood. It had to do with even construction on houses or walls or things of that nature. And so Jesus was a hard worker. He was a man of the earth, if you will, a common man who knew what it was like to work hard and to sweat and to put in an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. The Bible describes him as never, ever in his life being a coward. In Mark 1 and verse 13, when Jesus was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted of the devil, Mark gives us a little detail in his account that says he was with the wild beasts. Jesus was in a part of the wilderness that was so deserted that the wild animals inhabited it, and he was there among them, yet he wasn't afraid, and he didn't run back home. He stayed where he needed to be because he was not a coward. That brings us to John chapter 2 and verse 13. The Bible says the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. There was no fear in Jesus. He wasn't afraid of what they were going to say to him. He wasn't afraid if they would get upset when he did this. It was right, and his cause was right and just, and so he stood for what was right. Even though it would bring about opposition, he was not a coward and not afraid to face his enemies, as he did throughout his life. Constantly he was opposed in his preaching and his teaching, but he never ran away and hid from his opposition, but he confronted them face to face and pointed them to the truth of Scripture. In John 18 and verse number 4, the Bible says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the soldiers are coming to arrest him. And it's not just one or two soldiers. It's a whole company of soldiers. And Jesus walks out to them face to face, stares them eye to eye, and says, who are you looking for? You're not going to take my disciples. You want me. Here I am. And they tell him, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. He was not afraid to face his enemies. He was not a coward. In John 19 and verse 1, the Bible says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The scourging that Jesus endured before the cross was not a scourging or a beating that was brought upon him by the Jewish people of his day. The Jews had a law that you could only beat someone with 40 stripes. And so they always stopped at 39 to make sure that they didn't break the law of Moses. The Romans didn't have that law. They could beat a man as long as they wanted to. And many times they did to the point of death. They would either tie your hands together and extend them above your head so your back would be completely exposed. Or sometimes they would bend you over like a stump, a broken piece of a column, again, and tie your hands and feet down so the back was fully exposed. And they would take that scourge with those three leather thongs embedded with beads and rocks and broken pieces of glass and pottery, and they would tear a man to pieces. And very often, as we said, you would die from the scourging. But Jesus didn't. Not only did he not die, he didn't lose consciousness, but he stood up from the scourging and then helped to carry his cross up to Calvary. This was not a wimp. This was not an effeminate man. This was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. Verse 11 of John 19, when Jesus was brought before Pilate, he says, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." After the scourging and the mocking and all the pain that he had gone through, Jesus still was not afraid to look Pilate in the eyes and to say, "You're nothing compared to the God of heaven," and to call him out for what he was doing that was so unjust. And the point of all this is to have a proper picture of Jesus, obviously, that this was not some kind of cowardly, timid man. And we need to remember that, you know, when we look at his preaching and so forth. But it's also to remind us that as Christians, he demands the same of us as his followers. We're supposed to be like him. And too often we as Christians shy away from confrontation. We don't want to stand for the truth or face those who would ridicule us. We're afraid that we'll be mocked or made fun of, and so we just remain silent. And you know, we'll get together in the church building and we'll have worship service, and that's the limit of our Christianity, because we're weak and we're cowardly and we don't really strive to live up to the standard that our Lord set for us. Jesus said in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his master or his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." He says, you have to be willing to endure what I endured. And, you know, we find every excuse we can to get out of doing the least little thing to serve the Lord. The least little, you know, headache and we can't attend worship services. The least little problem and we complain and we quit the church. The least little confrontation and we're not going to evangelize anymore. That's not the kind of Lord that we served. He was not that kind of person. He was a rugged man, and he demands us to be rugged men and women in our faith. And that doesn't mean to be unkind or to be cruel or, you know, to be vindictive toward people, obviously. But it means to stand for what is right, no matter what. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, Paul tells us, "Quit ye like men," which means to Christians, grow up and act like adults, like men and women of courage and of strength and confidence and conviction and boldness. And we have to have that kind of faith and that kind of devotion and dedication to the Lord. And so it kind of ties into what we talked about, you know, for the whole first part of this year about maintaining good works. Jesus was a man who maintained good works because he had courage and confidence and boldness, and he stood for what was right. And he expects us to do the same. And we have to overcome our fears and our doubts and whatever we allow to hinder us from doing what we should and be the kind of person that our Lord is. If Jesus were weak and cowardly and, you know, timid and afraid and all of those things, he never would have gone to the cross. And we may not be called to go to the cross and have to suffer the way that he did, but we are to follow his example and to face whatever the world throws at us and whatever the devil puts in our path to try to hinder us from faithfulness. We have to be bold and courageous and strong and overcome those things. And so we have that example of Jesus. He is the rugged Savior of the cross. But secondly, I just want to mention briefly the rugged suffering of the cross, just to remind us what Jesus endured at Calvary. And we're going to read a few verses from John 19 again to set the stage, and then we'll just talk briefly about the crucifixion. But let's just remember that there was no kindness here. They didn't do anything to try to help you. When it came to the crucifixion, the only exception to that was occasionally when a person was, you know, nailed to the cross, as happened with Jesus. They would offer you a drink that contained medicine in it, which was meant to dull the pain. But it only prolonged, you know, what was taking place and the suffering of the crucifixion. There wasn't really kindness there. But John 19 in verse 1 says that Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And they go on to give him reasons to try to do that. And eventually Pilate is convinced to go along with them. So verse 16 says, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. And two other with him, one on either side, or on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And we come down to verse number 28. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And we know the rest of the story, that they came to inspect the men on the cross to break their legs, which would hasten their death. Jesus was dead already, so they didn't break his legs. Instead, they pierced his side with a spear, and forthwith came there out blood and water, showing, of course, that Jesus was dead and confirming it, apparently piercing even the heart with the spear. So we think about Golgotha and Calvary and this crucifixion. There was nothing gentle or easy about it. Sometimes we see, and we kind of use as an illustration, these people who are going to go around the country carrying their cross, and then they have wheels on the bottom of it so they can roll it along. Well, that's an easy cross to bear, as it were. Jesus' cross had no wheels. There was nothing to comfort anyone in connection with it. He went through an entire night of mockery with these illegal trials that he endured. There were six of them, and they all took place at night. So up all night long with no sleep, going through a legal process that was completely fraudulent. It was illegal to have a trial at night in the first place. Nevertheless, all of the other illegalities that went along with the so-called trial of Jesus. And then in the morning, of course, he endured the scourging, as we talked about, and the terrible agony of that, and how brutal the Romans were in doing so. Following the scourging, of course, Jesus was mocked. As we read here, they put a crown of thorns on his head. The other accounts tell us that they then hit him on the head with a staff, a stick, while that crown of thorns was placed upon his head, tearing the flesh and, again, causing terrible pain. They made fun of him as they put a purple robe upon him. They even brought him out, and Pilate himself said, "Behold the man." What a ridiculous sight it must have been. This is supposed to be the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world, and look how he appears before you. And they made fun of him, and they said, "If he really is the Son of God, let God deliver him." And he had to endure that mockery of his own creation. These were the people that he brought into existence by his eternal power, and they're treating him as the lowest of the low. And Jesus had to endure that. Then, of course, there was the agony of the crucifixion itself, the nails being driven through the hands and then through the feet, and then being suspended on that cross where you hanged until ultimately you suffocated because you couldn't catch your breath. The diaphragm was unable to move unless you pulled yourself up all your body weight on those two nails in your hands and pushing up with your feet with the nails piercing them. Terrible pain. We get the word excruciating from the cross, from crucifixion, because the pain was so horrible. And it literally could go on for days and days that a person would hang upon a cross slowly dying of losing their breath. That's the suffering that our Lord endured. And there's nothing pretty about it. There's nothing to, you know, to want to wear a cross around your neck for the sake of the crucifixion, right? It's horrible to imagine all that Jesus endured. The prophecy of Isaiah, the last three verses of chapter 52 and going into chapter 53, describe the one who would be crucified as being so marred, his visage so marred, that he didn't even look like a man anymore. This rugged man who could turn over money changers' tables and drive animals out of the temple and could build whatever and houses and all of these things that he did was so beaten and disfigured by the crucifixion that he didn't even look like a person anymore. The sun was darkened on the earth for 3 hours, and one wonders if it wasn't because the sight was almost too much to behold. But that's what our Lord endured, not because he had sinned. He'd done nothing wrong, but because I had sinned and you have sinned, and he was paying the price for us. That's what we deserve, not what he deserved, yet he endured it. It makes it an old rugged cross because of the suffering that he faced at Calvary. But I want us to think also about the rugged sins of the cross. Think about the things that put Jesus on the cross. And we understand that he was dying for us, not for himself. He had done no wrong. But there were sins that were essential to this process of them turning against Christ and nailing him to that cross. You know, Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2 in verse number 20, you know, it's one thing if you've done something wrong and you're punished for it, there's a justice to it, and you can accept that, you know, I deserve this because I did wrong. Peter says, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? So if you patiently endure when you're suffering because of what you've done wrong, there's no glory in that. You're just reaping what you sowed. You're getting what you deserve. But he says, if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. It hurts worse when you know you haven't done anything wrong and yet you're made to suffer. You're being punished. You know that your sibling is the one who did what was wrong and you're the one your parents are punishing. The punishment's bad enough, but it hurts worse because you know you don't deserve it. Well, think about the ruggedness of that when it comes to Jesus and everything that he was enduring at Calvary. First of all, there was the sin of hatred. And I want you to read with me from John 15 and verse 20 beginning. Jesus says, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. And notice he says, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. One of the sins that put Jesus on the cross was hatred. And it was hatred without a cause. Jesus had done nothing to earn the hatred of any man, much less a whole group of people or a whole, you know, the citizens of Judah to want to put him to death. All he had ever done in his life was speak truth and do good for others. But he says, and the point here is worth noting and worth understanding, that when he spoke truth, he took away the cloak that people had for their sins. So you could be committing sin and doing something wrong, and you could say, well, I didn't know it was wrong. But Jesus comes along and says, this is sin. There's no longer that cloak of ignorance. The light of truth has shined on the darkness of our sin, and we can't hide it anymore. And they hated him for it. If you and I tell people the truth, if we preach the word of God to them, there will be some who hate us for it just because we've told the truth. Because some people don't want to hear the truth. He also talks about the works that he did. All the works that he did were good. He was healing people of their sickness. right? He wasn't hurting people. He was making people better. But by doing that, he was proving that he is the Son of God, and that meant you have to listen to him and do what he says. And so they hated him because they didn't want to listen to him and they didn't want to do what he said. So without a cause, they hated him, and the result is they crucified him. And so it makes sense then when he says that if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you, because we tell people the same truth that Jesus told us. That's our mission and our purpose and our whole reason for being Christians, is to tell others the way of salvation. And some will hate us for it, and they'll try to make our lives miserable for it, and they'll persecute us for it. But we have to be ready to face that with the same kind of strength that Jesus did. He says in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Again, because he told the truth and he pointed out people's sins, he was hated. Now, when he says to them, the world cannot hate you, he means because they weren't doing that yet. The disciples weren't preaching yet as they would. But once they started telling people the truth, they would be hated also. And so if we're living a life without, you know, anybody hating us, it may be because we're not telling people the truth. We're not standing for what is right. And we don't want people to hate us, but we need to understand that that's what happens when you simply do God's will. So imagine Jesus suffering on the cross because people hated him, yet he'd done absolutely nothing harmful to any person ever in his entire life, yet he was hated. Sometimes that ought to make us think about the people who are so hated in our world today. Maybe there's a reason they're hated, and it's because they're telling the truth and because they're pointing out what is right instead of what so often we're told. But secondly, there's the sin of ignorance. In Luke 23 and verse 34, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Peter in Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, in his sermon to the Jews who had crucified Jesus, he said that he knew out of ignorance they had crucified him. They had done this. He says, and now, brethren, I wot, or I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. And so there's the sin of ignorance. And make no mistake, it was a sin to be ignorant, because the facts were present and were overwhelming. Jesus had not preached his gospel off somewhere hidden where nobody could hear him or know about it. He had gone publicly through both Galilee and Judea and even Samaria in between, preaching the gospel and performing miracles and doing it day after day, all day long, for days at a time, to great multitudes. The truth about Jesus was everywhere around them, but they remained ignorant. How is that possible? Well, Matthew 13 and verse 15 talks about, Jesus quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah, that they closed their ears and they shut their eyes and they hardened their hearts, so they couldn't see and couldn't hear and couldn't be converted. It wasn't that the evidence wasn't there or the truth wasn't presented. It was that they willingly refused to hear it. So they remained ignorant by their own choice. And it was out of that ignorance that they crucified Jesus. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning. He told them that the same Jesus they had crucified, God had made Lord and Christ by his resurrection from the dead. And there were those on that day who finally came to understand what they had done. And you see, in the meantime, instead of looking at all the evidence and all the truth about Jesus and what he had done and what he had said, they chose to listen to the Jewish leaders, to the Pharisees, to some of the Sadducees and the scribes, and listen to what they said about Jesus instead of what Jesus actually said himself and what he did. Like a lot of people today who choose to listen to what this person says that the Bible teaches, or what that preacher says that Jesus taught, or what this group or that group says, instead of going to the book itself and seeing what he actually said. And thinking that on the day of judgment, if they're just ignorant, well, God's going to be forgiving and overlook that. There's no excuse for ignorance when we have God's full, complete revelation. It's up to us to study it and to know it, and not to listen to what others say about it, but to look what it actually says itself. It was that kind of ignorance that crucified Jesus. And imagine him being nailed to that cross and understanding that it had been done because people just refused to learn the truth about him, and how sad it is that it still happens today. Thirdly, there's the sin of unbelief. The Apostle Paul talks about this in his own life. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, he says, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And so Paul did what he did in persecuting the church out of unbelief. He didn't believe in Jesus. And there were many who, again, had seen the evidence and had heard the teaching and all of those things, but they refused to believe, to accept the truth that Jesus was who he claimed to be. But Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, "Except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." For him to say that means that the evidence was overwhelming. The truth had been presented clearly that if someone didn't accept that he is the I am, they would be lost and die in their sins because they had just refused to believe. And again, that evidence is still here for us today in God's word, and we need to be believers. There was also the sin of greed. And I'll just mention Judas briefly. John 12 and verse number 6, the Bible tells us this about him. "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." Judas loved money. And so when he became discouraged with Jesus and his teaching and his preaching about the kingdom and those things, his love of money outweighed his love of the Lord. And so he went to the Jewish leaders and covenanted with them for 30 pieces of silver and betrayed Jesus for that price. It was greed. He wanted money. He wanted for himself rather than wanting what God wanted for him or for others. And so he was willing to sell out the Son of God for that love of money. And I'm sure there are no people left today who are selling out others for a love of money. There are not those certainly who preach a message that's not the truth because they know it'll bring in big bucks. Of course there are. They're all over our televisions and wherever. They're only focused about themselves and their own blessings and material things and not truly about the salvation of souls. Again, we have to go back to what the Bible says. Then there was the sin of envy. Matthew 27 and verse 18, Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. They envied Jesus. If you look at John 11 and verse 48, we begin to understand what that means. Verse 47 says, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles." Now, if you just stop there, you would think they're calling this council together. What are we going to do? He's performing miracles. He must be from God. How are we going to get people to follow him, right? He's doing all these wonderful things. No, they're gathering of this council because he did these miracles. Verse 48 says, this is what they said, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." So if we don't stop this man from doing good deeds and helping people and performing miracles that are the power of God demonstrated to man, if we don't stop him, everybody's going to believe in him. And that would be the most terrible thing ever because the Romans will come in and they'll take our place in our nation. We won't be in power anymore. We'll lose our position. So we have to stop Jesus. That's envy. They wanted the followers for themselves, not people to follow him, even though following him is the best thing that anyone ever could do. They didn't care about the souls of others. They only cared about themselves. That's envy. Chapter 12 and verse 19, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world, the world is gone after him." That's why they envied him, because people followed him and they weren't following them. And again, there's still that sin of envy around today. In our own lives toward our fellow man, but even among religious people, seeking followers for themselves instead of pointing people to Jesus. Then there was the sin of hypocrisy. And I'm not going to read all these verses. You can do that on your own time. But, you know, Matthew 23 talks about the Jews over and over again. Jesus called them hypocrites. They said they loved God. They said they loved his law. They said they were following him. But in their lives, they lived completely opposite of what God actually taught. There was Judas, again, who betrayed the Lord. And you remember Matthew 26 and verse 48, he gave them a sign saying, "Whom I shall kiss, the same is he." And then Luke's account, Luke 22:48, Jesus asked, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" The greeting of a friend, Judas presented himself as a friend of the Lord, but in his heart he hated him and had betrayed him and was turning him over to his enemies. That's the, you know, perfect picture of hypocrisy. And that's what Judas was doing there. But it wasn't just him. There was Pilate, who, of course, said, "I find no fault in him," over and over and over. And finally, in Matthew 27:24, he said, "I am clean of the blood of this man." He washed his hands, said, "His blood is not on my hands." But it was. Saying that didn't take away his guilt. He was a hypocrite. He said he'd done nothing wrong, but he crucified him anyway. The sin of hypocrisy is something we have to guard against, presenting ourselves as one thing, but not actually being that person on the inside. We have to be ourselves and be ourselves in harmony with God's will in order to truly follow him. That's the sin, one of the sins that put Jesus on the cross. So again, you think about him suffering and enduring all of that pain and understanding what led to it and what brought it about. These individuals who hated him for no reason, who were willingly and willfully ignorant of the truth. They just wouldn't listen to what he said and to who he was. They refused to believe in him. They were greedy for their own gain, whether material or whatever. They only cared about themselves. Envious of him, not because, you know, he was doing something terrible, but because people were following him and they loved him more than they loved others. And they were hypocritical. And then lastly, of course, it was ingratitude. And this really kind of sums up all the other sins. You can boil them all down to not being grateful. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Jesus was a gift to the world. And God presented a gift, and John 1:11 says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." So imagine God giving you a gift, wrapping it up, you know, with a bow on top, and he lays it at your doorstep, and it says, "To you from God," and you come to the door, and you see this beautifully wrapped package, and instead of opening it, you throw it in the garbage. Or not just throw it in the garbage, you stomp on it, and you pour water on it, and then you throw it in the trash, and you have no care for it at all. That's what they did to Jesus. That's what we did to Jesus with our sins. God offered us the greatest gift ever, and we were not grateful and not thankful. But thankfully, we have learned God's truth, and we understand who Jesus is and what he did and the price that he paid. And hopefully, we have become grateful and thankful for what God has done for us. And we've submitted to his will in obedience. We've trusted and obeyed and received the gift that God offers to us, the forgiveness of our sins, because that's what he was doing at the cross. So it's an old rugged cross because the Savior who died on it was a rugged man. And he wants us to be that kind of Christian as well, standing for the truth. It was rugged because of the suffering that he endured and how horrible and painful and terrible it was in every aspect. But it was also a rugged cross because of the spiritual side and the emotional side of how it hurt God and hurt Jesus, not just the physical pain, but the reasons that he had to endure those things. The writer of Hebrews talks about crucifying the Son of God afresh. And we never want to be guilty of doing that, of putting Jesus back on that cross. He suffered enough, and we don't want to make him endure it again. But when we sin and we willfully rebel against him and live a life that's not in harmony with his will, that's exactly what we do. But he is so loving and so gracious and so kind and compassionate toward us that he gives us opportunity to make those sins right. And you have that opportunity today to have your sins forgiven. If you're a child of God who's gone astray and has sin that separated you from him, he died so that it could be removed. If you'll repent of it and confess it and pray for forgiveness, let us pray with you and for you. We know that God will do just that. Or maybe you've never become a Christian and received the gift initially by obeying the gospel. Hear the truth about Jesus. Understand who he is, that he didn't deserve what he went through on the cross, but he did it anyway for you and for me because we deserved it. He was paying the price so that we wouldn't have to. He became poor so we could become rich and spiritually rich with salvation and eternal life in heaven. And what we have to do is believe that and believe it strongly enough that we will repent of our sins, confess His name as Lord and Christ, and as He commanded us to, be baptized for the remission of our sins. So if you're here today and you need to do that, anything to make sins right, know that the Savior loves you. He's proven it at the cross. And if we'll come to Him in obedience, that gift of salvation can be ours. If you need to do that, why not respond now by coming forward as we stand and sing?